In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
From the letter of St. James. Always speak and act as men destined for judgment under the law of freedom. Merciless is the judgment on the man who has not shown mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Dearest Heavenly Father, as this nation prepares for Thanksgiving, we are mindful that all good things come from you, including our life, our vocations, our human sexuality, and all that by which you give to us for your honor and for the honor of God's people, your people. And Lord, this afternoon we lift up in prayer any man in this chapel who might be struggling in their vocation with a life matter, with their discernment, a personal struggle. We pray that your mercy be upon all of us. We bring this prayer before you through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The title of this conference: A Healthy Masculine Formation, Men of God. And so St. James, his instruction to the early church: always speak and act as men destined for judgment under the law of freedom. The admissions process that brought you here, that allowed you to come into the seminary, presumes that each one of you is free. The reason that you're in the seminary has nothing to do with any outside pressure. You weren't forced to be here. That you were free of any obstacle or impediment that might prevent you from wanting to be here. Freedom. In freedom you are here, and it's in that freedom that you accept God's mercy. It's in that freedom, as St. James instructs, that there's even a judgment that has to assure that we live in that freedom. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How often I point to that scripture reference as a way in which our Lord wants his priesthood to dwell amongst us. And in God's providence, he chooses men to be ordained into that priesthood, into that flesh of Jesus that can be touched, seen, heard through us. Lord, you choose the weak and make them strong, as St. Paul recognizes in his prayer to the Lord. So we are sinners. None of us are perfect. So purifying our flesh is a priority, not just for our own salvation, for our own personal sanctification, but what the people of God touch, what they hear, what they see, ought only be that of Jesus. And so St. Paul writes the early church in Galatians: My brothers, remember that you have been called to live in freedom, but not a freedom that gives free rein to the flesh. Out of love, place yourselves at one another's service. The whole law has found its fulfillment in this one saying: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. My point is that you should live in accord with the Spirit, and you will not yield to the cravings of your flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. The two are directly opposed. This is why you do not do what you want. If you are guided by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It is obvious what proceeds from the flesh: lewd conduct, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hostilities, bickering, jealousy, outbursts of rage, selfish rivalries, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. I warn you, as I have warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so each of us are here in freedom at this seminary, purifying a flesh that most of you may have consecrated and ordained into Jesus. As the Lord instructs earlier in the gospel, you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. The Second Vatican Council confirmed in Lumen Gentium that the vocation of every Christian is to be holy. Ordination, as some of you heard just recently with your own evaluations the last 2 weeks, is not the perfection of man. The church does not expect on the day of ordination that this man is perfect. Rather, he's in the state and that desire to become perfect, to be a saint. So you and I are living in a culture of crisis right now, a crisis where to be perfect, to be holy, is not the object of many people's desires. So much so that I believe, and certainly you believe, that we have an anthropological crisis in our culture. No longer is there a God. No longer what is the meaning of life. Not even no longer what's the meaning of marriage. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? I just heard this on the radio yesterday, and it wasn't a joke. The baby was born, and they did not want to know the gender of the baby. So the doctor looked and said, it's a boy. And the parents said, not yet. And the doctor looked over, and the nurses looked over, and that decision won't be made for a while. The doctor said, oh, no, it's a boy. And they says, no, well, that'll be decided later. We're at that point now in this anthropological crisis. What does it mean to be human? We recognize theologically pluralism, syncretism, and relativism undermines the gospel and the teachings of the Church of the Magisterium. Might those three also undermine us in formation? A pluralism that says the demands of priestly formation, not all of them relate to me, not all of them apply to me. Or a syncretism. Yes, there's truths that formation's putting before me, but there are other truths, other people, other things out there that validate and affirm me, maybe even more than the church. Or a relativism that says the certain truths that formation puts before me aren't even that. There is no absolute truth in formation. What is the ultimate goal? Each of us bring into a seminary community, each of us priests bring into a presbyterate our own brokenness, our own awareness of how sin has touched us and how the realities around us impact us. I know, as the pastor of this community, as the spiritual father, what divorce has done to some of you, what family breakdown has done, those of you raised in a single parent situation, those of you who've already experienced suicide from a family member, terminal illness, the emotional issues that were very present in your family, same-sex issues with siblings and relatives, finances at home that impact you. So what has this done for you? If any seminarian or priest that says all of those things, or any of those things, or things I didn't even mention, no, that's never impacted me. That blindness has hurt the church too many times. It has. And priestly formation is not some emotional roller coaster where we're going to simply dwell and dwell and dwell on that brokenness. No, but we have to own it, master it, be man enough to know how some of that brokenness may have touched me in a way that may have even undermined me in some ways. And so a part of your own personal discernment. Different stages of not just before ordination, even after ordination. The awareness of what that brokenness behind me looks like and how that has impacted me today. The issue, I think, that can sometimes confront our culture and even within the church is when we try to normalize brokenness. We know that God works within brokenness. God revealed His majesty maybe in the most beautiful and powerful way in the ultimate brokenness, the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. He showed us how much He loves us in that brokenness and in that darkness. But there is never a time when we're going to normalize that brokenness, to normalize the sin that's in our life. Now, as each of us were accepted into the seminary, and as we present ourselves as candidates for ordination, and as we present ourselves to our bishops after ordination with each assignment, what is presumed from the very beginning is what is our canonical standing, what is our sacramental standing in the life of the church. So when you applied to the seminary, to your diocese, to your religious community, there had to be an initial assessment, first of all, of impediments. Right off the bat, is there anything that is an impediment to holy orders? How that assessment took place, each vocation director, each diocese does that just a little bit differently. Secondly, irregularities. Not obstacles or liabilities that could ever prevent an ordination, but irregularities in one's status. So in order to assess some of those irregularities, you went through psychological testing, medical testing. In a sense, you even went through a spiritual assessment, partly on your own, in the internal form. Am I ready to do the formation that will enable me to respond if God's calling me to be a priest? Even theologically, am I theologically prepared to embrace the teachings of the church as I come to know them? Your bishop accepted you, your superior, your vocation director, but then I, as the pastor of this house, also had to presume that what was put before me is truthful and that it's somehow being confirmed. So a question that sometimes a vocation director will ask me, or a diocese that doesn't have somebody here, but they're interested in knowing the community, will ask my opinion on certain irregularities and what is my thoughts on letting people into the seminary with certain irregularities. I can assure our bishops, the Board of Trustees, and I can assure you, to my knowledge, with 140 seminarians who are here, some on pastoral year, there isn't one seminarian, to my knowledge, that would have an irregularity or an impediment. Are there any liars at Notre Dame Seminary? There have been. This is my sixth year here. If a seminarian has lied during a psychological, if a seminarian has lied to his vocation director, if the seminarian has withheld information and I become aware of it, there is no discussion. That seminarian is dismissed for being a liar. Not even so much over the irregularity, which can be addressed at certain situations and in certain ways. And so I can say with conviction, from what I know, that there aren't any seminarians now. But I've been wrong in the past. So I'm not naive to think that, not right now necessarily, that there aren't seminarians who lied their way into the seminary, who've withheld information. Therefore, how does one approach priestly formation in an open, transparent way if he's already a liar? That's a question that the church puts before all of us. Now, we know that once we get into the seminary, with the self-knowledge and the self-possession that we have, there's a lot more to learn about ourselves, right? The demands of formation, that initial impact as we embrace the various aspects of formation, what does that do to ourselves as men? As we're living a schedule and demands and expectations, what is that doing to your spiritual life, your emotional life, the way we interact with one another, the health of a community? It's all there. A lot of the unknown is there. So there may be a point with your self-awareness and self-possession of a discovery, maybe even of an irregularity, that there's an awareness that God, because of your fidelity to formation, may be opening your eyes and your heart to an area that's been unexplored. The reaction to that should not be to hide it, suppress it, to not talk about it, to be so embarrassed with this new insight that you're not going to disclose, even to your spiritual director. At some point, the success of all formation is full disclosure. I'll get back to that towards the end of the conference. The point is, the demands of formation, as we're forming a healthy masculine formation to be a man of God, presumes that self-knowledge, even in stages, as you're going through formation. The human sexual psychological development of an individual. 133 residential seminarians at Notre Dame Seminary. Different ages, different cultures, different societies, different languages, different influences. And to understand those social differences, those social boundaries, is a part of that self-discovery and self-knowledge. Syncretism, pluralism, and relativism does not impact the psychosexual development of an individual, meaning, well, I'm only 24, I'm only 64, I'm of this background or that background. There is a universality to the church's view of the psychosexual development of a candidate as articulated in certain guidelines. So there'd never be a moment where the seminarian is fooled into thinking that he's absolved from certain norms, he's absolved from a growth expectation that the church has for him, that he's absolved in meeting the totality of what formation is expecting of him. I know that some of you, living out abstinence, have been blessed and retain the gift of virginity. And how you live out your virginity in a very healthy, holy way is an expression of your commitment to celibacy. Some of you have been married. Some of you have children and grandchildren. And you're embracing virginity as a new charism in your life. And your fidelity to that reflects your commitment to celibacy. Some of you had sexual relationships and sexual encounters, having never been married, in your past. And how you have reconciled yourself to that history and your embracement of a new virginity speaks to your fidelity to celibacy. Obviously, many men struggle with personal chastity, with pornography, masturbation, cyberspace, impurity. How are those issues being dealt with in a way where we haven't normalized sin? Well, it's just porn. It's just masturbation. It's just an outlet. It's only done once a week, once a month. The normalization of an outlet is a form of pluralism. A few questions for reflection. As all of us are trying to continue to develop a healthy masculine formation directed towards the priesthood of Jesus. Number one, what are the positive aspects of your human sexuality? How have you talked about that with your spiritual director? How might you talk about that with your formation advisor? These are the positive aspects of my human...
Dismissed.
In what measure will you base your positive aspects of human sexuality? What's your judgment? If you're saying to your spiritual director, your formation advisor, if you're sitting before the Lord, and you should be able to own this and master this, these are the positive aspects of my human sexuality, based on what? Where can you let the church affirm you in talking about this? Secondly, where has there been an underdeveloped sense of your sexual development? Underdeveloped. A man who, in a healthy, developed way, points his life towards marriage, children, as a husband, as a man who has the capacity for friendships. But there are areas, as you pray before the Lord, that are underdeveloped. For my age, where I'm at in formation, this is not where I'm supposed to be. This is underdeveloped. People like Dr. Sakasa, again with your spiritual director, appropriate in the external form, how can you talk about that? I have an emotional underdevelopment, a sexual underdevelopment. Thirdly, maybe more sensitive, is the male development, the bad development. And this is not to impugn judgment necessarily, but with family backgrounds and that list I gave at the beginning here of situations that could be in our background, where today might you be able to have, with self-knowledge, self-possession, and understanding that these aspects of my human sexuality are not good? They're not healthy. I'm embarrassed. I hide it. I don't talk about it. Formation, in this time in one's life, would ask you to be transparent. Thirdly, again, what are the residue, wounds, influences from my past that still rear themselves in the present moment that impact the way I relate with people, my emotional status, so to speak? Finally, what are your temptations? Not to dwell on those, obviously. Can you name them? Do you talk about those with your spiritual director more than your confessor? Do you talk about sexual temptations as a way to govern them, to own them? A deep spiritual truth is that God should be let into every dark area of our soul and our heart. If we don't let him in because I feel ashamed, I feel embarrassed, or pridefully I think I have governance over this area of my life, I don't talk to God about this. I don't do a full examination of conscience. God needs to be left into every dark area of our life at every given time. If we're not letting him in, we can't be healed. If we're not letting him into that part of our life, then how is God's grace, which surpasses everything, but how are we in our freedom going to heal these situations if we're not letting him in? I would ask as well, as we assess the development of our masculine formation, what do your present relationships look like with men and women? Again, not to be scrupulous, really. Are your friendships healthy right now? You know, sometimes in the seminary, I think back in my time, it was not done on purpose, but some of the friendships were just situational. Sort of used one another to survive formation. How healthy are these relationships? How well ordered are those relationships with men and women? I would like to ask each of us, as we should in priesthood, when we're in professional relationships with our staff, with our volunteers, with our parishioners, with people who aren't parishioners that we get to know in other facets of priestly ministry. Are they healthy? Are they well ordered? I'd like you all to think about that in this house. Signs of unhealthy would also include, I don't have any friends. I don't want to relate with brother seminarians. Then we're not an apostolic community. That's also unhealthy. I'd like to raise eight, and this is certainly not exhaustive, dimensions of healthy masculine affect and disposition, negative, positive, but 8 points to make under this heading. Number one, do you feel that your personality and that the general attitude that you have for your age is masculine? That it is a healthy, ordered attitude and personality for a man of your age? This goes in different directions. The 24-year-old who's acting like he's 70. The man who's in his middle age who still acts like a teenager. The bachelor. In your personality, in your attitude, do you feel like a man? Do you feel that while formation, academics, schedule, discipline, papers, all of this, we're investing our time into this, that after years, what is not meant as an effect of formation is a personality and an attitude that does not correspond to my age and my status as a priest, a man who's supposed to be a man? Have I neglected any aspect of that formation, that development? Secondly, emotional integration. What does emotional integration look like in a healthy man? Here's what it doesn't look like. The two extremes. Unfettered emotionalism. Unfettered emotionalism. My anger, my sadness, even my happiness is so unfettered that it's not integrated. I react to everything in a public way, in an emotional way. That touches upon masculine sexuality in a negative way. The opposite of unfettered emotions is rigidity. The man who has no emotion, he shuts it off. He's a machine, a computer. The rigidity that does not allow sadness and joy and even anger, justified anger, to touch on what it means to be a man. Thirdly, maturity towards authority. As a man, how do men respond to authority? How should they not? Fear, anxiety, being subservient, defensive, ingratiating, combative, or avoidance. I'll just avoid. Where might there be a lack of maturity when a man is trying to develop with a masculine affect, where those stumbling blocks make him less of a man? Fourthly, I'm drawing this from the days of when Monsignor Dolan, today Cardinal Dolan, called for a 15-minute emergency rector's conference. They were never good. There was never an announcement of good news. So the note went up. This is before email, and this was the note went on the board and emergency rector's conference. And he, and this is point number four, he detected at the North American College, 1993-94, There was too much campy behavior among seminarians. He didn't define what that meant. So I will not as well. But point number four is masculine behavior versus campy behavior. Campy behavior, when men get together, can undermine the masculine development of the individual and the community. Campy behavior that makes a masculine community less masculine. Number five, the distinction between sensitive qualities that are so desired, beautifully lived, and priests, the compassion that a man is able to live as a spiritual father, versus feminine behavior and feminine affect. There's a distinction. People have different types of personalities, sensitive qualities that are very much desired for public pastoral priestly ministry, different from feminine behavior and feminine affect that may result to, again, issues of social upbringing, family background, whatever. But in a community of an apostolic nature, where we're not comparing ourselves with each other, but we learn from one another, from our older guys, from our younger guys, we all have different experience. Where is my masculine affect being formed? Do I allow that? Number six, dressing as men. What would be a style that doesn't reflect a masculine formation towards priesthood? Flamboyancy? And I'm not caught up on styles of things, but the way pants fit. I see when I'm in teenage circles, which isn't that often, but enough to say, boy, when I was, that looks like girls' pants when a guy's wearing that. That's what it looked like when I was in high school. But sometimes today, men, young men, wearing pants that aren't befitting of one preparing for priestly ministry. Dressing as men, fit and design, a flamboyancy, an overemphasizing of masculinity in my dress to somehow demonstrate I'm a man. Number seven, I sort of touched upon this already, but putting it under what could be unhealthy development of masculine affect, again, exclusive friendships or types of friendships. The beautiful thing about priestly ministry and the celibacy that we live, we interact, socialize, befriend a wide range of people. And maybe even the seminary, especially maybe new seminarians, as you're learning how to become a part of this community, maybe in one sense one would think, boy, if I were anywhere else, that person would never be my friend. But in the seminary, because we let our guard down and charity prevails, friendships develop. But do they become exclusive, or because of my underdeveloped sense of self? I don't know how to relate with other men. I can only relate with this pocket, that pocket, or this pocket. Sometimes that could be demonstrated in social functions, where men don't know how to relate to one another. I'm not talking about introvert, extrovert. Exclusivity, because of my own sense of brokenness, I don't know how to relate with other men. Number eight, relative to the development of a healthy masculine affect, is the seeking of pleasure that can undermine that healthy development. One seminarian said to me recently, Father, do we have an idolatry towards food where I like food, no doubt about that, but even within a community, has food become such a central pleasure that's replacing natural pleasures that I should have as a man? Again, cyberspace, material comforts, drink, that I will reach out for pleasure to replace what ought to be a healthy masculine development. I'll seek these pleasures to marinate my own desires. Dealing with the wounds of human sexuality. As I mentioned, lust from past sexual experiences. How have you dealt with that wound, for those that this may be applicable to? Emotional and physical neglect in your past, abuse. Poor social upbringing. Dealing with same-sex attraction. Homosexual tendencies. Now that list can go on and on and on, but the wounds of human sexuality. How intentional have you addressed those wounds in the internal forum? Or again, out of a false sense of embarrassment or guilt, or that's been dealt with, I'm done with that, nothing to see here, move on. That we don't even continue to address the ongoing development in the internal forum. Every rector has to ask the question from time to time. I'm asking it in our reference. Is there a gay culture at Notre Dame Seminary? There was. There was at Mundelein, there was at the Josephinum, there was at St. Paul's Seminary in Pittsburgh, there was in every seminary. In the history of seminaries, there's all kinds of chapters that we see. Pope Francis, when he became Pope, he asked the question, is there a gay culture at the Vatican? So it's not necessarily a reactionary question. It's a question from time to time that simply has to be asked out of transparency and honesty. So I'm asking the question, do we have a gay culture at Notre Dame Seminary? I don't think we do. If we did, I'm going to be very selfish here, that reflects me. I'm not a New Orleans priest. I'm not a priest from Louisiana. I'm not a priest from the Gulf South. I would not, this is selfish, very selfish, I would not run a community to impugn my reputation when I could be back in Pittsburgh. I'm not going to let that happen to me. That's selfish. I am not going to let that happen to this community. I'm not going to let that happen to Notre Dame Seminary, who, as the Archbishop says time and time again, very proudly, as I say it, I'm proud to be here. I'm not going to let anything get in the way of that. Not out of a false reaction, not out of a police state or a witch hunt, but you have the same expectations. I want to live in a healthy community. What does a healthy house of men look like? I'm not going to answer that. I want you to. I want you to do that in your diocesan groups. I want you to do that amongst classmates, not as a formal assignment. What does a healthy house of men look like? What I don't want it to look like, number one, is, I said, a witch hunt. Did you see his socks? Did you see that? We're not going to turn this community into an investigative body. As I said, I'm certain, as much as I can be, unless there's anyone in this chapel that's been lying, that everyone in this chapel has met the standards of being here. And when those standards have been compromised, you'll be dismissed. If they're compromised in a neglectful way. So I'll keep to my job on that. But I want that question to be answered in a healthy way. What does a house of men look like from the standard of health? Fraternal correction, we have talked about that. The upperclassmen know this every year. When can brothers call each other out? Just simply being brothers on just day-to-day routine human formation issues. And when does the formator, who's supposed to do his job, as you talk with your spiritual director, as you talk where two or three are gathered for fraternal correction in a very confidential manner to confirm what you see, is this true, is this not? And how does that be brought to the formator in the external form? I want to focus in very specifically, there's nothing new here, on the church's understanding, ecclesiastical norms around homosexual tendencies and dispositions as it relates to admissions to the seminary, as it relates to one who would be directed towards priesthood. This is the Ratio Fundamentalis. This is the Vatican's PPF. Did you know it came out last year? Pope Benedict was working on it. Pope Francis finished it up. And Pope Francis confirmed. Matter of fact, there was some blogs and some comments because they thought that he was going to soften some principles that were issued years ago. A document called the Admission Guidelines for those with homosexual tendencies. Some bishops were uncomfortable with that document. Well, that document was confirmed and statements lifted right out of it that Pope Francis blessed and confirmed as normative for the whole church, not just the West, not just the United States, not just for certain cultures, for everyone. I'd like to just walk through that which we've talked about before. But just to reiterate the church's guidelines, paragraph 199. In relation to persons with homosexual tendencies who seek admission to seminary or discover such a situation in the course of formation, consistent with her own magisterium, the church, while profoundly respecting the persons in question, cannot admit to the seminary or to holy orders those who practice homosexuality, present deep-seated homosexual tendencies, or support the so-called gay culture. Such persons, in fact, find themselves in a situation that gravely hinders them from relating correctly to men and women. One must in no way overlook the negative consequences that can derive from the ordination of persons with deep-seated homosexual tendencies. The admissions process has confirmed through the psychologicals, through my interview with each of you, that there aren't any individuals in this community, unless you've been lying, or, as I said earlier, as it says here, there may be a discovery only after you've come into the seminary. How can this be talked about in truth and charity and in the light without any judgment? Secondly, to make a further clarification, paragraph 200. Different, however, would be the case in which one were dealing with homosexual tendencies that were only the expression of a transitory problem, for example, that of an adolescence, not yet superseded. Nevertheless, such tendencies must be clearly overcome at least 3 years before ordination to the diaconate. Let's do the math on that. 3 years, that means there could be pre-theologians. There could be a guy in first theology. That there are tendencies that one might discover after coming into the seminary, or tendencies that one thought might have been reconciled but maybe they haven't. They are to be overcome 3 years before ordination. How do you do that? You talk to your spiritual director. You talk to Dr. Mario Sakasu. You talk to me, because I'll be asking the question before you're ordained, to all T3 and T4. What we don't want you doing is being a liar. I will lie when the rector asks me in the external form. Truth and charity. I would want the man to say, these are my struggles, and they're overcome. My spiritual director, who can't speak to this in the external form, and I'll get back to his role in all of this in a moment, and with Dr. Sakasa, there it is. The third point, it must be remembered that in relationship of sincere dialogue and mutual trust, the seminary is obliged to reveal to his formators, the bishop, the rector, the spiritual director, and other formators, any doubts or difficulties he may have in this regard. I have a right to know that, and so does your bishop. If you've ever been told by another priest or by somebody else, don't tell them. They've lied to you. One is obligated. The third point, as I mentioned, the role of the spiritual director, now a confessor. If a candidate practices homosexuality or presents deep-seated homosexual tendencies, his spiritual director, as well as his confessor, have the duty to dissuade him in conscience from proceeding towards ordination. What if you don't? So let's say that you do, not you, but a seminarian would disclose to his spiritual director these practices. And the spiritual director now is told, you need to tell the rector this. I'm not telling the rector. Oh, well, I tried. I had a meeting last week with all the spiritual directors. They know, and this is nothing new, because this is repeated to them every year by Father Palermo. This time I was there as rector. I usually don't go to those meetings. They are to resign from a seminarian. That will tell me, it won't tell me anything specific, for a spiritual director to resign his position with a seminarian individually, that's telling me there's something's going on here. And then I have to ask the seminary, why did your spiritual director resign? He can't tell me. And if the seminary says, personality conflict. You just lied. Spiritual directors are not going to resign because of a personality conflict. So will that be a lying that's going to take place before ordination? The document continues. In any case, it would be gravely dishonest for a candidate to hide his own homosexuality in order to proceed, despite everything, towards ordination. Such a deceitful attitude does not correspond to the spirit of truth, loyalty, and openness that must characterize the personality of him who believes he is called to serve Christ and his church in the ministerial priesthood. And so finally, this ratio, by the way, has really, it's not meant to be forensic science here, but they've changed the language a lot to say gives evidence. It's no longer enough for a seminarian to say, I have a vocation to the priesthood. Okay, he gets A's, he shows up to chapel, he's a nice guy at his parish. Well, I guess he is. What the ratio says, he must give evidence. It's no longer enough to say. He must actually give evidence. It's in that spirit then that this part of the document concludes. Seminarians must be reminded, and at the same time, it must not be kept from them. So I'm not going to keep it from you. That the desire alone to become a priest is not sufficient. And there does not exist a right to receive sacred ordination, it belongs to the church to discern the suitability of him who desires to enter the seminary, to accompany him during his years of formation, and to call him to holy orders if he is judged to possess the necessary qualities. In the ordination rite, it's all summarized in that question to the rector or the vicar for clergy: do you judge him to be worthy? What do you think he's a? Do you judge him? And that is the standard that the church puts before all of us. Okay, so moving outside of this point now, the formational approach to sexual development, 5 points quickly to make here. This is not for scrupulosity. This is not for guilt. This is not looking over your shoulder. I'm asking that every seminarian does a formational and sacramental examination of conscience. I presume the sacramental has taken place, but I say it anyway. But a formational examination of conscience about your current sexual developmental status, considering the past and the present. Again, not for scrupulosity, not to well up sin of the past to simply talk about it, but that you have done a formational examination that you can own and master self-possession. Obviously, point number two is the sacrament of penance. As I said earlier, there should be no shame or guilt as you kneel before Almighty God. It's even a form of pride that if a seminarian or a priest is so embarrassed about talking about an aspect of their life in the quiet heart of prayer, if he can't do that there, then how efficacious is that sacrament of penance? Number three, if it already hasn't happened, full disclosure to the spiritual director in the internal form. I must say, I've been a rector 16 years. This is my 16th year. There have been occasions, many, but I don't want to be dramatic there, we'll say a lot of times, where I've gotten information from another source. As soon as that happens, that's called scandal. As soon as I hear from this source over here, boom, that's scandal. I have to dismiss. Then to find out that the seminary never even told his spiritual director about the past or even in the present. So if now's the time to fully disclose in the internal form past or present developments. Number four, we all have the wounds. What needs to be healed, and what are you doing right now to get those healed? It looks ugly, reckless, and careless to try to do all of that after ordination. There isn't time. Yes, there'll be new wounds that come, no doubt. And those will be dealt with as we move through life. The church is expecting, in your 4 to 6 years, that now is the time to address all of this. And I have the full confidence in Dr. Sakasa and the people he refers to. I interview those referrals as well. Or if you need to move beyond that relationship with the seminary for counseling services. And number five, what do you might need to revisit with me as the rector? I can assure you, and I know it because there are men in these pews right now, where we've talked about very sensitive things of your past, transitory things, things that were just in your adolescence, or in this time of my life I got caught up with A, B, and C. There it is. That's been disclosed in a confidential, professional, charitable, truthful, fatherly, filial way. And if I'm not perfect, but I take that very seriously, that you will not be judged at all if it's done with the mind and the heart of the church. If this comes to me from any other source, I now have a responsibility to the integrity of the church. Bishops don't like it. I've crossed that line a few times where there wasn't much of a discussion. Sorry, Bishop, this is the seminary now. You can keep him. Send him somewhere else. He's out of here. This is scandal. I don't want to be put in that position, nor does he. The church will stand by any seminarian or priest. And you know that culture out there. It wants to take down the church. It wants to take down priesthood. It wants to take us down. Don't give anything to those forces. Putting these things into light will always prevail. Always. But that requires a fundamental trust. Slippery slope in our propriety. Where can we be undermined? Not just in our human sexual development, but in all facets of development. Again, the list is not exhaustive. The use of alcohol. Has that undermined the community? Hey, communal functions. I'm the first to enjoy a libation. Some are even before me. But can the use of that distort the masculine quality of seminary formation? There are seminaries that prohibit it. I can do that. I'm not going to say the names of those seminaries. That rector makes judgments. It is prohibited. Certain functions, okay, but not on a daily use of things. I'm making a discretion, and I reviewed this with Archbishop Bain when I first came here, and maybe about 3 years ago, just to review things. We work hard here. You guys pray hard. I don't mind playing hard, but not in a way that's going to affect the reputation of the seminary. So I said something a few years ago. You know, a couple bishops, hey, do you allow alcohol? Yep, I have no problem with defending that principle. But can alcohol undermine, even individually, our own human sexual development? Number two, the use of recreation. This is New Orleans, it's fun. Some of us went down to Pat O'Brien's a week ago or so. It's been 2 years since I've been down there. It can be a fun place when it's done with temperance, it's done with good friendship, it's done with good friends and good men. But the use of recreation can undermine our own human sexual development as well. I often speak about the bachelor priest. But can there be a lifestyle of recreation that is not healthy for my human masculine development? Number three, just a very small point here, and I don't want to sound naivete here, but I get restless with the abuse of the curfew. What is a seminarian doing at 1 o'clock in the morning, even if it's coming from mother's house? I get restless with that point, not just because it's dark outside, but the forces of evil flourish. And we're going to bury our heads in the sand here, but the idea is that we have a disciplined lifestyle while we're here. Christmas break, summer break, they're ordained. The virtue of getting back, getting to bed on time, rest, speaks to a human, healthy, masculine development. Propriety at public functions off campus. Knowing what it means to be a seminary, what it means to be a priest. Public propriety. Are we flirting? Even in our celibacy, that I'm secure in my celibacy, that I like to flirt with my disposition. Sense of humor. Is it clean? Do I have a sense of humor? A man who's well integrated enough to have the joy exude. And this, this year, maybe more than the last few years, maybe it goes back to the curfew thing or back to recreation. This is an unhealthy sign, maybe, of some aspects of community living. How is it that 30 guys can miss morning prayer or mass, I should say, on a Saturday morning after a Friday night function? Now, I'm not going to turn the seminary into a puritanical approach to our social life, But that's saying something to me as father of the house. Something's off kilter. The calibration's off. 30 of my students are sleeping at 8:30 in the morning. Men don't do that. Men are up early. Men attend to their responsibilities. Men worship God. Not sleeping all through a Saturday morning, crawling out of bed at noon. Even on breaks, what seminary would sleep till noon? I don't even understand that. As I start wrapping things up here, accountability, sort of pulling some things together that I've already said. Accountability, number one, failure to disclose in the internal form, you should dismiss yourself. Secondly, after you've been admitted into the seminary, you're all here obviously, if you have had a fall that relates to another person, anything that's scandalous, you must disclose that. Find time to obviously speak with your spiritual director. You must disclose that. There is no internal forum when it comes around the matter of one's relationship to another person that was not well ordered or pure. There is no internal forum. I just read to you that the bishop, the rector, has a right to know this. Number three, as I've said, if I find out outside the purview of formation, you'll be dismissed. Number four, now, more sensitive here. I stand by my judgment of the health of this community. What if another seminarian acts out against you? I would be embarrassed as the father of this house, as I'm sure a bishop is embarrassed when one of his priests falls into scandal. What if another seminarian does anything inappropriate with you? Yes, you run to your spiritual director, you seek that out. You come to me. This is a safe house, and it's a house where men need to be comfortable with each other, not looking over your shoulder because of a predator. Number five, as I mentioned, don't let yourselves be coached by priests at home. Don't tell them. Keep it quiet. Shh. I know about that in your past. Don't even tell the psychologist when you go through the admissions process. Don't let yourselves be coached. And for me, at least, the last point, please trust in me. So many of you have. So many of you are here. Trust, I'm not perfect. My judgment isn't always perfect. I confer with the other formators in a highly confidential manner. Sometimes I don't, because it's clear on what information that only the rector would know about. So I need you to trust in me that if there's anything that I've said today that you want clarification, maybe not even about yourself, but if there was a point to better understand maybe what the directives say of the Holy See, does that apply to me? I don't want you carrying that around. I don't want you feeling anxious. I don't want you feeling that what was said here today is somehow undermining. Not at all. I want you to be free. I want every man in this house to walk forward as a free, healthy, holy man, and to let the shackles of whatever might be holding any of us back, let that go. The Lord is good. That opening letter from James, let God's mercy judge you. Let that mercy be a judgment that sets us free. I would never want a man in this house to be walking around with a little bit of shame in his heart because he was afraid or he was embarrassed. In conclusion, I love Notre Dame Seminary. This conference was not in reaction to anything. This has to be given from time to time. I think it's timely in many ways. I think some of the questions that I posed earlier have to be asked and had to be asked. I feel very proud of being here as a proud father of this house. Let's pray for each other. Please pray for me. I'm praying for you. And as we begin the Thanksgiving break, let's find the rest and the leisure that you certainly have earned this past semester with all the different things that have happened, and truly on Thanksgiving that we can thank the Lord for the blessings that God has given to each one of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Dearest Heavenly Father, I command over to you on behalf of this entire apostolic community these reflections, knowing that it's in your mercy, in your providential care, that you love each one of us, that you call us to whatever state of life that best serves the church, your people, and yourself. Lord, I do ask your blessings upon any man in this house that might be finding these matters difficult. Give them that spirit of trust and cooperation. And through the intercession of Our Lady, Lord, may her prayers come to you, may you hear us and help us and bless us, as this community now prays. Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.